James chapter 4. And if you've been following along and you think that it can't get any harder than this, well, it does. So today we have a difficult verse if we receive it in the Spirit of God. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 10 in chapter 4 so we get the full context. Our text, though, is in verse 8. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So in our text that we've read, James is calling upon his readers, and if we take it seriously, he's calling upon all Christians to return to God. In verses 1 through 4, James has rebuked his readers for their worldliness, for their fighting, for their worldly lust and covetousness, for their hatred towards one another. This kind of conduct was an offense to God and a breach of their loyalty and allegiance to Him. Such conduct demonstrated that they were in league with the world. And to be a friend of the world, James says, is to be an enemy of God. Oh, they thought they were in communion with God. They thought their relationship with God was good. But their very lives contradicted it. In verses 5 through 6, James reminds them of the Holy Spirit that dwells in them and how He yearns jealously over His people and that He gives more grace. Greater grace, more grace than all the attraction of this world, all its allurements, all its temptations, more grace to withstand the wiles of the devil in the kingdom of darkness, more grace to fight against indwelling sin. God giveth more grace. And James is calling upon his readers to rectify and correct their worldliness. He's calling on his readers to repent in our verses today. Leave off your love of this world and your double-mindedness and return to God. In the last part of verse 6, he proves his point by quoting a proverb. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. To approach God, to draw near to God, you have to humble yourself. You have to understand who you are and who God is. You have to understand the glory and infinite holiness as God's preeminent attribute. We must approach God humbly, must renounce our pride, lay down the thinking that we're better than anybody, and humble ourselves before God. For God giveth grace to the humble. In verse 7, James now launches into an urgent call to repentance. And he articulates this by 10 aorist imperatives. Now, an aorist imperative in the Greek is something that is urgent. It's an urgent command that needs to be immediately attended to. It is a decisive command and is to be approached with determination. And he gives us 10 aorist imperatives in calling us to repentance. We have first, we looked at, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Secondly, we looked at, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And third, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, the next two imperatives, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. They go together. They are a parallelism. We said last time, we noted that a parallelism is the repetition of similar or opposite thoughts in successive lines. And this is what we have here. So we're going to put these two imperatives together. And these two imperatives are descriptive of how we are to draw nigh to God. It's a very important aspect of our drawing near to God. They refer to a moral cleansing and purification. These terms, hands and hearts, have reference to outward and inward purification, as we shall see. The worldliness of these Jewish Christians that James is writing to has polluted them. James demands a cleansing of both their outward conduct, cleanse your hands, and their inward affections and motives, purify your hearts. These are blunt statements in the Greek. There are no definite articles and no personal pronouns. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. Very blunt. He vividly calls them sinners and calls them double-minded. He is not talking to unbelievers. He's talking and writing to believers, Christians. Do not think that you are above these imperatives. The Holy Spirit meant this to be sharp, in order to strike at the conscience. That's hard language. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. He's talking to Christians. And in the context of the seriousness of their worldliness, he doesn't any longer call them my dear brethren. Now he's calling them sinners, double-minded. This is serious stuff. These Christians had a strong affinity for the world and the things of the world. And all the while they thought they were fine with God. They were self-deceived. And James calls them down on it. Sometimes we find in the Word of God, rebuke is sharp. Sometimes it is necessary for sharp rebuke to awaken the conscience and to show the seriousness of something. Certain occasions and situations that are very serious call for sharp rebuke. You remember how our Lord handled the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, do you not? Our Lord, who was gentle and meek at times, gave very sharp rebuke. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against man. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! For you compass sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And he goes on. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel? This is sharp language. And we know our Lord was impeccable. That means he could not sin. In his thoughts, in his heart, in his actions, these words were pure and righteous and necessary for that occasion. And the Apostle Paul, writing in regards to those who were unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, those who were subverting households and teaching for filthy lucre's sake. He says, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them extremely, seriously. That they may be sound in the faith. You see, a sharp rebuke does not necessarily mean that one has lost their temper. It has a motive that you may be sound in the faith. That you may be sound in the faith. So sometimes it's necessary to be harsh. And I think the conduct of the Christians that James is writing to had reached this level. And so James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands is figurative. It speaks of outward acts of sin. The hands represent outward acts and deeds. Hands is a synecdoche, a figure of speech where the part is placed for the whole. The whole body as instruments of sin. We use this figure of speech in our own language. When someone says, his hands are dirty, figuratively we mean that he's guilty. He's involved in the crime. His hands are dirty. Or if we want to vindicate ourselves and absolve ourselves from any wrongdoing, what do we say? I washed my hands clean of it. See, we use it in the same sense. So James is using this figure of speech as an expression for all outward acts of sin. The Jewish Christians James is writing to had dirty hands. Further, James uses this term sinners. Very descriptive. He refers to those sins that were manifest. These outward acts of sin that were manifest and visible. Outward violations to the law of God. These things his readers had been guilty of. It's a very blunt remark. But James is writing under the infallible inspiration of God. These Christians must withdraw themselves from the world, from its pleasures, from its self-gratification. They must cease from their arrogance and self-righteousness and pride, which was the result of their fighting and hating one another. They must cease from looking down upon others, condemning and ridiculing others. Whatever worldly ways and sins that they had actively engaged in and had fallen into, they need to cease and desist, and with the aorist imperative right now. Their return to communion with God, their drawing nigh to God demands a change in their worldly conduct. Now, the second imperative that we want to look at today deals with the heart. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, the heart is the seat of our intentions and our motives. The outward acts of sin, then, are but the expression of an inward state of the heart. You remember the words of our Lord, who says in Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount brings this home with a number of heart sins. That to lust upon a woman with the eyes is to commit adultery in the heart, and so forth. Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." On the night of our Lord's arrest, our Lord exhorted his disciples and he said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Guard your heart is a theme of the Bible, to guard and be vigilant about your heart. When James calls these Christians double-minded, he means their heart, with all of their affections and desires, was torn between God and the world. They were fighting an inner struggle with their conscience. James has already warned us about being double-minded in chapter 1. And this is the second time. The Greek word for double-minded literally means two-souled. Dysukoi, two-souled. This speaks of a divided loyalty between Christ and the world, which cannot be for the Christian. For the Christian cannot serve God and mammon. James is calling for wholehearted allegiance to God, to forsake this world. James calls, in verse 4, he calls this dallying around with the world and being attached to the world. He calls this adultery, spiritual adultery. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" He calls them adulteresses for their attachment to this world, that they've broken their allegiance to God. James has told us in chapter 1 of the double-minded that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and he shall receive nothing of the Lord. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Their souls were not destitute of the love of God, nor in trust in Him. He wouldn't be addressing them as Christians if that were so. Yet they were occupied. Their life was occupied to a very large degree with this world. He says, "Do not continue to commit adultery with this world. Be faithful to God. Don't be double-minded." And so I ask, in the spirit of James, To what degree have you and I committed adultery with this world? And what part of the world will you not give up for Christ? What are you holding on to that you cannot give up and your conscience smites you for it? James would tell you, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. If we are to draw nigh to God as Christians, we need to realize the folly and the guilt of being adulterous with this world. This is a call to believers for repentance. And I don't think there's anybody here who is of such a pure heart that they have no need of repentance. We all commit acts of sin. We sin every day. We need constantly to confess ourselves, our sins before God. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We need to repent of our sins. We need to mortify and kill our sins. This is the sanctified battle of a Christian. Now, the great Apostle Paul writes of this inner struggle with sin. And I want you to read it and just see if you can relate to this as a child of God. In Romans 7, verses 15 through 19. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in the flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Here is this conflict, a conflict in fighting with sin. And this is a battle that the Christian is engaged in every day. But we have the throne of grace. We have the mediator, Jesus Christ, in which we can draw nigh to God. And God giveth more grace. But this is the way it is. That hits a little close to home, doesn't it? The words of Paul. Now, I'm not going to speak of repentance today because the next three imperatives take up repentance very vividly. He says, be afflicted and mourn and grieve. So we'll save that till next week. But I do want to make some observations now. First one is that the heart is naturally unclean. It's not in the power of man to make his heart clean. He cannot make his heart pure. This is a work of God. It's done in the work of regeneration, a sovereign act of God, where God breaks the power of reigning sin and implants life into the soul of man. In the work of regeneration, God purifies the heart. In the work of sanctification, God is progressively conforming us to the image of Christ, and the heart is being purified. And we have this confidence, Paul writes, that He which begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. However, we will never reach a state of sinless perfection where our heart is entirely pure before God. This is not attainable in this life, but in the resurrection and in the life to come. There is no Christian that is entirely free from an impure heart. The godliest of people, the most spiritual people you know, must deal with the reality of an unclean heart, and that on a daily basis. I know it's something you don't like to think about, something I don't like to think about. But the heart gets hardened towards God very easily. It's very easily numbed. We have to guard the heart. We like to ignore this reality. But James is stirring the conscience. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. For that very reason, you don't want to think about this. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what the Apostle John said. God help us if there is any among us here today that think that they are above these imperatives. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Do you think that this doesn't apply to you? Perhaps you think that your sins are not as great as those of the Christians that James is writing about. James is writing to those who are really sinning. They're really great sinners. But my sins are more discreet. My sins are small sins. My sins are respectable sins. James is not talking to me. If I compare myself with his language, it can't possibly be to me. And perhaps there may be a tendency to exclude yourself from these imperatives. God help us if we're looking at James's rebuke here as not applicable to us. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The second observation. I want you to understand that cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts is not something we do antecedent in drawing nigh to God. It's not a condition that God will not accept us until we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. And we're not acceptable before God until we first do this. You see, it's not antecedent. It's part. It's part of drawing near to God. It goes hand in hand with drawing near to God. It's inseparable from drawing near to God. You show me one who is seeking the face of God, and this is one who is cleansing his hands and purifying his heart. And we as Christians are prone to think that God will not accept us unless we clean up our act. Unless we get rid of these sins, then we're more acceptable to God. It's more reasonable to think that we are. But that puts the basis of our acceptance with God in ourselves. And at that point, it becomes self-righteousness. It becomes a doctrine of works that we're trying to merit God's favor and acceptance. No, no. In the act of drawing near to God, we necessarily are engaged in cleansing our hands and purifying our heart. They go together. We do not make these works where we merit God's favor. God is active in our heart, and He's drawing us near to Himself. If we make these things prerequisite, then we're just simply trying to earn our acceptance. And that's a denial of the gospel of grace. So I want you to keep that in mind. Neither are these imperatives optional, as if we can draw nigh to God with dirty hands or with a corrupt heart. These imperatives are not optional. The commands to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts cannot be separated from drawing nigh to God. How does the psalmist pray? He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If there's wickedness there, and I'm not convicted of it, if I'm not consciously desiring to rid it out of my life and doing those things necessary for it, if my heart is not sincere towards the sin of my life, God will not hear me. I'm harboring corruption in the heart. I'm loving the world and my sin too much. Third observation. There is great blessing to the pure in heart. Now, we've mentioned a number of times, we see the Sermon on the Mount appear in James in various forms. And here we see one of the Beatitudes where Christ says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here the promise is, for they shall see God. They will commune with God, not only in the life to come, but in this life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They will have communion with God. They will have fellowship with God. The pure in heart shall enjoy communion with a holy God. You see, the purity of the heart, the spiritual cleanness of the heart of a man or a woman is a very, very blessed thing indeed. You see, these are those who don't aim just for outward correctness. They don't aim for exterior religion. They don't aim to just give the appearance, as the Pharisees did, of religion. As if they know God, but in their heart they don't know God. It's not a mere show of biblical knowledge. They want to be pure in heart. They seek a conscience void of offense with God. For they know that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. There is a text of Scripture that is widely quoted in Hebrews chapter 4. But I think there's a little bit injustice done to it. And if you turn to Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13, some words usually quoted concerning the Word of God in reference to the Bible. It says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I suppose, by way of application, we can use this to refer to the Word of God, the Bible. But that's not the context here. If you look at the next verse, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him, two personal pronouns, with whom we have to do. Christ is the Word of God. Christ is the Word of God that opens the heart that looks to the intents and the thoughts of the heart, in the deepest recesses of the heart. Christ is that precise surgeon that dissects the heart. And it is He with whom we have to do. And all things are naked and open before Him. Nothing is hid from Him. He knows what's in your heart far better than what you know. He discerns your thoughts and intents. You see, we may be able to fool our friends or neighbors, but no one can fool God. He looks right into the heart and sees everything that's there. The author to the Hebrews writes again, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." The "without which" refers to holiness in gender. And it doesn't refer to peace at all. "Without which no man shall see the Lord." No man will have communion with God. No man will have fellowship with God. That's talking about practical holiness in the life, not a positional holiness. The pure in heart is diligent to keep their heart above all things else. He watches and he prays about his heart. The psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, purge my heart. Search me. I don't trust my heart. It's deceitful above all things. Search it and lead me in the way everlasting." Say, the psalmist says again, "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, obedient Christians, and that seek him with the whole heart." See, the two go hand in hand together. To seek God with the whole heart means that we're conforming our life to his moral, to the moral image of Christ, to the moral character of God. I just want to close with another psalm. The psalms are rich in heartfelt prayer to God. They're rich. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 6. "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Who can stand in the presence of God? Who can have communion with God and fellowship with God? He says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." Selah. To seek the Lord, to seek the face of the Lord, is to have clean hands and a pure heart. Why don't you take these words from the Holy Spirit? And might you not write them off? These are not to terrible sinners, these words. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded." These are to Christians. These imperatives are to you and me, and we're not above it.